Zechariah, please, in chapter number 12. Zechariah 12 this morning. We do not have many more times to turn together than the book of Zechariah. In fact, Lord willing, next week is our final chapter that we're going to cover in Zechariah chapter number 14, which means in 2 weeks, Lord willing, the plan is we begin a new study. And so I've actually pulled several individuals in the congregation with a few different books and thinking through where they're at and what they'd be encouraged to hear. And so, Lord willing, in mid-September, we will begin going through the book of Romans. Now, Romans is 16 chapters. Chapter 1, I already have planned out about 8 sermons for chapter number 1, which will take us all the way through the end of this year. And so, actually, my plan is not to take the whole 16 books of Romans in one swoop, or that would be the next years. So most likely we will take a chunk and then we'll do a little bit of a break with another series that I have planned in the beginning of next year. We'll come back to Romans and we will slowly work through the book of Romans, Lord willing, for the next several years as God allows. But today we're in the book of Zechariah. And so I ask you to pray with me as we look at God's word together. So Father God, I say thank you. The opportunity to open up your word, to get to hear truth from you, to be reminded that what we lived this week, what we've experienced, what we've heard about, is not all that there is. That you are working for something far greater, far more glorious. And so I pray in looking at your word today, that we leave changed, we leave encouraged, we leave strengthened, we even leave convicted. Would you use your word today to strengthen your church today, to build your church today, and would you do it for your glory today? In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen. You ever ask God when? I know the more popular question we ask God a lot of times is why. Like, why are you doing this, God? But I think there are times where we want to know when, God. Like, God, when are you going to do this? Like, God, when are you going to act here and change these circumstances? God, when are you going to deliver? God, when are you going to change this battle I'm going through within my own hearts? God, look around us and we might ask, God, when are you going to be victorious? When is this all going to change? I think, this is me just guessing, I think Israel had to ask God when a lot of times. God, when are you going to send the Messiah? I mean, I know like your timetable is different than our timetable, but we're on 1,000 years and counting, God. When are you going to send the Messiah? God, when are you going to give us the kingdom? I mean, you've promised this amazing kingdom for us with this amazing king. It doesn't look like it. God, when are you going to do something about this? Maybe you were one of the faithful Israelites following God. You might have been led to ask God, God, when are these people actually going to love you? When are these people actually going to follow after you? God, when are these people going to stop going after idols? Like we do this every generation. Now, our wins, admittedly, are different than the win questions they asked. You might have prayed, God, when are you going to do something about this situation that is breaking my heart? The one who's still haunted by sins of their past, you might have prayed, God, when are you really going to actually make me new? When are you going to actually remove the sins in my life? The one who looks at the world around us, maybe you did this week, and you just see suffering and you see hurt, you might have asked a question of God, God, when are you going to do something about this? Like, when are you going to act here? When is wrong going to stop winning? The final 3 chapters of Zechariah answer every one of those when questions. I'm going to read. We've read through 11 chapters so far, so we're not going to stop now. It is a lengthy section of God's word. But I want you to listen as I read to find the answer to the question when. Chapter 12. the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and found the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the host of the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for one only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon and the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones and the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So when I ask the question, when will this happen? When will God be victorious? When will he deal with sin? The answer is pretty clear in Zechariah 12 and 13. Did you catch the phrase? The answer is, on that day. In fact, it's repeated some 15 times in just a couple chapters, and it can spill into next week on chapter number 14 as well. It's a phrase, on that day, and it's not speaking of some literal 24-hour day where God's going to do all this stuff. That phrase, on that day, is pointing to a final age when God will act, when God will save, when God will be victorious, when God will remove sin, when God will be praised. When will all that happen? On that day. For us who at times live in lives that are just a slog, that's a good word. It describes a lot of life sometimes. For us who at times despair because it seems like evil is winning, sin is spreading, the church is struggling, the world is breaking. These final chapters remind us Christians of what we're really living for and looking forward to. It reminds us when God will win. It answers the question when with a very clear, it will happen on that day. Now, before we look at this passage, we're going to unpack up some of these questions and answer them with the exact same answer over and over again on that day. And I'll ask another question, we'll answer with the exact same answer on that day. But before we look at these chapters and get that answer over and over again, I want to make sure that we're looking at the same chapters the same way and picturing the same things. Because when we get to these chapters and we get to end times, there are some different paths theologically that individuals can take that would lead them to read these two chapters very differently. So you could, because maybe you say one people of God, and so Israel and the church are together, you could read these chapters and kind of take them a little more metaphorically. So when we read chapter number 12, I don't know if you caught it, but there is a massive conflict going on in chapter number 12. I mean, all the nations of the world, Israel's being attacked, there's slaughter going on. Chapter number 13 mentions like two-thirds just wiped out, one-third remains. There's some major conflict going on. And so some will read this chapter and they will see this as kind of just referencing, this is the struggle the church is going through and this is the opposition the church is going to be facing like right now. And then we get to chapter number 13, we see this wonderful outpouring of grace that God gives and pleas of mercy and God saves and cleanses, and they would come back and say again, this is again what's happening right now. People are getting saved even in spite of the opposition. Now, I would emphatically agree that the church will face opposition more and more. And I would agree that in spite of all that opposition, the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and it still is. And people are going to get saved. But when I read this chapter, I come to a very different conclusion of what this is talking about. I was reading a guy, James Montgomery Boyce. I don't think I can even say that name without just feeling like I'm resounding deep voices needed. James Montgomery Boyce was a famous pastor for years, faithful pastor of a famous Presbyterian church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And just to cover questions, I don't know if there was a 9th, 8th, 7th. I don't know if like that was the 10th rendition of Presbyterian churches in Philadelphia. But he was a famous pastor of this church. And he comes to this chapter and he did an excellent job just walking through and saying, wait a minute here. This can't be about us, First Baptist Church. This has to be about a nation of Israel. I mean, if you read this, it's not just Israel in general and we kind of spiritualize it. It speaks in verse number 6, I will make the clans of Judah. That's a very Israel term, clans, tribes. If you get down to the end of the chapter, it's not just Israel as a whole is going to grieve. It's the house of David. It's the tribe of Nathan. It's the tribe of, I mean, Levi is mentioned. It's four different tribes are mentioned that don't have any correlation to us today. And so what I think when we read these chapters, we are getting specific events that are going to happen to the nation of Israel. So then the next question we have to ask is, well, can I read these chapters and see these events have already played out? So like we did this. I did this. I hope you followed along with me doing it. We read Zechariah 9. And we saw this sweeping description of this destruction from this city to this city to this city to this city. And we say, I wonder what's going on. And we can look at history and say, wait a minute, this matches up perfectly with what's already happened in history. Alexander the Great comes in and he takes over that town. He took over that town. And took over that city. Wow, God's prophecy was fulfilled. And we keep on reading in Zechariah 10 and we get this other description of this other conflict going on. And we look at history and say, wait a minute, we just went down the timeline a little bit longer and this happened again. And we match it up with another conflict that Israel's already experienced. Zechariah, again, chapter number 10, we get this description of this true shepherd and Israel's rejection of their shepherd. And it didn't take a lot of work for us to connect that and say, wait a minute, that's already happened. God sends the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, and Israel didn't receive him. They rejected him. They killed him. Again, we keep on reading in Zechariah, and we get to another destruction. after they rejected the shepherd, and we say, wait a minute, I can look at history again and see this happen. Like 3 decades after Jesus Christ returned to heaven, again, there's another destruction in Jerusalem. And the empire of Rome comes and just decimates them. Yet when I get to chapter number 12, when we see what's described here with all these nations coming at Israel, and we see this nationwide revival of people coming to Jesus Christ and seeing him for who he is, I can't look at anything that's happened so far in history and say, yeah, that's already happened. Which means when I read this, I'm looking still towards the future of what God says will happen. Which leads me to our answer. When will this happen? On that day. Let me ask a few questions of this passage. When will God be victorious? Church, you might as well just get in the habit of this one, because every question has the exact same answer, okay? This is the easiest test you will ever take, kids, okay? I'm giving you the one answer. We're set now, okay? So let's try this again. When will God be victorious? It's really clear. Now, if you look at the verses, we have this conflict going on. Verse number 2, I'm just going to highlight some phrases so we get to what's going on. Verse number 2, all the surrounding peoples. Verse 3, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will gather against Israel. Verse number 6, all the surrounding peoples. Verse number 9, all the nations. So you have this conflict, and on one side it puts, this is really general, but it puts all the nations. Now whether that is hyperbole, and it just means a lot of the nations are there, or whether that is literal, and for our day and age that's 200 and some odd nations are all represented and gathered there. This is on one side, you have the nations of the world in all their might. Like if you were looking at it today on the news and you flipped on the news, it would look like some reporter showing a big map of Israel and the geography around it. Maybe they had highlighted different X's in different places, and that would say, well, that's the troops from this nation, that's the troops from this nation, and the Mediterranean Sea, here's all the front of the troops from these nations. Maybe they even zoomed in. Let's just take a look at the troops preparing for battle in this place. And they'd touch the screen and kind of zoom in, and you would see tanks just lined up. That's if it was today. And then they kind of zoom back out, and they say, okay, now everything is prepared. You can see the troops from this side can attack here and this side here. And all the arrows just kind of pointing dead center, epicenter to Israel. I mean, if you just read 9 verses, this is the ultimate David versus Goliath depiction. This isn't just like one giant. That's a big battle. This is like David versus all the Goliaths, plural. This seems kind of hopeless. Now, this has been some things that have played out before in Israel's history, right? You read the Old Testament, there's some times where you read it. If you're reading it for the first time, you would think, okay, these people are done for. Like, they're not getting out of this one. And yet God still delivers them. And as we read this passage, the same thing happens here. Yes, on one side you have all the forces of all the nations of the world. And on the other side you have one country, Israel. But that one country, Israel, God says, I'm going to act through them. Verse number 2, he describes Israel in 4 different ways in these 9 verses. Verse 2, Israel will become a cup of staggering. Nations will target Jerusalem as if they could come and take a nice cool drink from them and take advantage. And yet what they get is not a cool drink. They're going to get a cup of God's wrath. Verse number 3, on that day, I will make Jerusalem like a heavy stone for all the people, and they're going to get crushed. Have you ever watched World's Strongest Man competitions? Okay. Really, really simple sport. Just like, let's get a bunch of heavy objects and see who's the strongest, okay? But they have one of them where it's just like they get these giant stones, massive stones. And these guys try to wrap their arms around them and pick them up and carry them to another pedestal and put them down. It did not take a long time to come up with this sport idea, okay? Like there's no complex rules. It's just big, heavy object, carry it. But it's amazing, the stones kind of get progressively bigger, and you see these guys, and they grunt, and they try to hold onto this massive boulder. And when it drops, you get out of the way.
That's the picture of chapter, verse number 3. I'm going to make Israel, you think you can pick it up. It's just this little pebble. You're all going to come up and you can think you can take advantage of it. It's going to turn into a stone that's going to crush you when you grab it.
Verse number 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood. They will be like a pot of hot coals set down in the middle of dry wood. Kids, I need a disclaimer here, okay? Don't try that experiment, okay? That's going to cause a fire, but that's the point of it. This is going to bring destruction. Later on in verse number 6, like a flaming torch amongst a bunch of sheaves of wheat. That's just going to light it on fire right away. So on that day, all the nations will gather against Israel and God will make Israel their destruction. On that day, all these forces of the world will assault one nation and God will say, this isn't going to be the end of Israel. I'm going to use Israel to bring out my destruction on these people. And I think it's going to be a massive battle. If you read down in chapter number 8, and the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 will remain. There's going to be slaughter. But on that day, verse number 9, on that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Whatever that day is a special day of God being victorious. Whatever's going on here, God wins on that day. Now, I believe I can connect enough dots to say this connects to what I see in Revelation. Revelation chapter number 16 speaks of a conflict of the Satan pulling the strings in the background to move all the kings of the whole world to assemble for a battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they'll assemble, and they assembled, verse number 16, them at a place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. And in fact, if you go back to Zechariah chapter number 12, a few verses later down, it actually references in verse number 11 in the plain of Megiddo. If you want to look at a map and find Megiddo, and then look on the map and find Armageddon, you're going to find the exact same location. So what I think we have here is Zechariah saying, this is what's going to happen, and Revelation says, let me describe it again. And I think it even fits the sequence of Zechariah because we walk through a timeline of Alexander the Great and of Rome and of Jesus and then Rome's destruction. And then we say, wait a minute, what's going on? Because Israel's kind of just taken off the scene for centuries. And then we see what God will do in the future. See, this passage unfolds back in Revelation chapter number 19, as it describes this event again, and it's not just a battle where nations are going at it. In this battle ends because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up on the scene. Like, you want to finish a battle up? Just bring Jesus into it. Revelation 19. In the midst of this conflict, Jesus Christ arrives on a white horse with eyes like flames of fire and with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here all the rulers of the earth will do battle against Jesus Christ and they will be defeated. When? On that day. So Christian, when I'm at this day, because I'm here today, and I ask this question as I look at the world around me and I say, when will this be made right? I watch world news and I see this conflict and I say, that is evil, God. When will you take care of that? And I see this nation suffering. I say, God, this is so wrong. Take care of this. And I look at sin reigning and I say, what is happening here? When will this be taken care of? And Zechariah 12 says, wait a minute, it will be taken care of on that day. Christian, when you feel hopeless, when you see defeat, when you see evil winning, and you ask God, when will you be victorious? The answer is clear. On that day. Now, some of you are pushing me in your heads because you're like, well, Pastor, mention what day it is. Like, what day? That's not the point. Now, I'm a big countdown kind of guy. On my phone, I have an app where I count down different things. I can open my phone up and tell you how many days till my next vacation break. I can tell you how many days till Christmas. Different things I'm looking forward to. I had one countdown just finished because I could have told you how many days until Michigan's football season started. That started yesterday. If you want to know, I can tell you how many days until the Lions win a Super Bowl, because that's really coming up soon. We look to a day, and we count down. And so there's part of me as I look at this and like, wait a minute here. On that day, it's so hard to look forward to this like vague day in the future. That's not the point of putting a number on a calendar. The point is today, as I sit here today and I think about what the world is and I see about suffering and I cry out saying, God, please work. The point is that I know there will be a day that Jesus Christ wins. There'll be a day where all the foes will get wiped away. There'll be a day where he's victorious. It's not just physical deliverance of a nation being helped. If I continue looking at this passage, there's another question I can ask of this passage. When will God deal with sin? And again, the passage answers it very clearly. On that day. Now, there is part of this answer. So when I ask, when will God deal with sin? And I say, on that day, there is part that I can answer that question by looking already back at the cross, right? Like I say, when will God deal with sin? And I can say, God's already dealt with sin in Jesus Christ as he died upon a cross to make payment for sin for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that there's already been a day where God has defeated the power of sin and provided the payment for sin's penalty. That's done. But when I ask the question, when will God deal with sin? It is me looking at life right now and saying, wait a minute, there is still sin, God. When are you going to deal with this? Just because sin has been paid for doesn't mean that there's still not sin. Christian who is plagued by sin, we cry out, God, take away temptation. We cry out, God, when will you change me here? We get a taste of this answer right here in this passage where God begins in that day to deal with sin and wipe it out. Verse number 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace. God is going to give grace. And he's going to give pleas of mercy so that they look on me on whom they have pierced and they shall mourn. As one mourns for an only child who just died, they're going to weep bitterly. Do you see the sequence of these events unfold? All nations, Israel in the middle, big battle. Jesus Christ comes back, King of Kings, Lord of Hosts. They see him. Jesus Christ gives deliverance. There's an obliteration of the world forces. And then God pours out spirit of grace. Eyes are open. It's like a light bulb moment happens for millions. And they say, wait a minute, that's who our people pierced. Jesus Christ. School just got started. So this might be a mean illustration for kids, I'm sorry. Remember back in the day, adults, when you sat like in algebra class and your teacher was just filling up the chalkboard back in the day with all these numbers and letters and you're just staring blankly, like you're just like, I have no clue what's going on here. And like you might even raise your hand, like I have a question, and like, yes, what? I don't understand. And your teacher's like, what? Like all of it? Like everything on the board, I don't understand what's going on. And the teacher will try to give you an explanation, and again, you're like, and then she's like, does that work? She's like, no. And so then you stay after class, and she again explains it, and you're like, is that helping you? Like, nope. And then finally she says something just a little bit different than all the other times before, and like a light bulb goes off on your head, and you're like, wait a minute. I get what you're saying here now.
Some of you are like, I'm still waiting for that light bulb moment, Pastor, okay? Like, it never came. I got saved when I was 5 years old. It was not the first time I heard the gospel. But it was the first time that I think I truly felt conviction from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could have told you about Jesus. I could have just verbatim told you all about Jesus Christ and dying for sins, and he rose from the dead. And I could have shown you the flannel graphs in my Sunday school classroom and talked through all the different people on the flannel graph board. I could have done that all. And the Holy Spirit used one question or one statement my dad made to me point blank, that I saw Jesus Christ, not just as a historical figure, but as an individual who paid a penalty for my sin. I think sometimes we call it like a light bulb moment. It is what this verse describes in verse number 10. I will pour out in the house of David a spirit of grace. And I'll pour out pleas of mercy so that they will see Jesus Christ in a way they never have. There will be a generation of Jews who will look on Jesus Christ's return and see Jesus give deliverance, and in a moment they will know their people missed the Messiah thousands of years ago. Think about that moment. To think that they were still waiting for something that happened thousands of years before that. And their impulse reaction with this new realization of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how they pierced him, among other things, they will weep bitterly as if they just lost their only son. Because they will see what they've done. In fact, if you finish up just reading chapter number 12, it's not like they even want to be together now. They all go off, every family on its own, wives on themselves, and they weep. It's three verses of just this repeated line, and the house of David is just going to weep by itself off here. And his wife's over here, and this Levi tribe, they're going to weep. Because they see Jesus Christ for who he is. As a pastor, I have the sober reality that each Sunday when I come and present God's word, I present it to people who generally, I believe, know the gospel account. Some of you have been in church for years. But I have a burden as I pray each Sunday morning that God would open up eyes of individuals to see the gospel. Not just know it. Not just be able to tell me all about what Jesus did and tell me some stories about who Jesus is and give me a theological definition of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. Not being able to unpack substitutionary atonement. But that God would open up eyes to see who Jesus Christ is. My heart breaks. Some of you have grown up in this church. Your parents continue to bring you to this church. And you have yet to see the glory that is Jesus Christ. What happens in this passage as they weep, I think is what we can connect to Romans chapter number 11, where it tells about how there will be this hardening of Israel. God will work in the Gentiles, and he will bring all Israel to salvation. Now, what God does in this passage here in chapter number 13, we begin to see it's not just they're going to cry out, they're going to weep, there's hopelessness. God will cleanse them. Chapter number 13, verse number 1. There shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why would there be a fountain opened up? It's a picture now to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So you just start seeing that there is a fountain filled with blood. That's the imagery right here. That I'm going to provide, God says, I'm going to provide a fountain where they can be cleansed of their sin, and I'm going to take away their uncleanness. And I love what he does here in verse number 2. He begins to unpack this. This isn't just like, let's kind of clean things up like some Some 4 and 5-year-olders kind of go take a bath really fast, and in 30 seconds they jump out and there's just mud streaks still coming down their faces. Okay, this cleansing that he does of sin is so thorough. Verse 2, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. How much is he going to cut them off? So that they shall be remembered no more. You remember see how this plays out now? God is so going to remove the sin, so going to remove the uncleanness that the old people can't sit back and you're like, you know back in the day when we served, they're not going to remember it. They won't remember the names of those idols that they used to serve God, serve instead of God. He will so change their memory that they can't even think of it anymore. I think every one of us who have sinned against God just said, God, I'd love for that to happen. Because I believe every Christian has memories that haunt them and Satan brings back in and they drip guilt in our life all over again. And yes, we praise God and we know that that is covered, but those memories linger on in our life. At times drawing us back in and at times crippling ourselves spiritually. And here's how God begins to deal with sin in Israel. I'm so going to provide cleansing for you that I will remove the memory that you even have of these idols. And in fact, the cleansing is so complete that as you keep on reading this passage, even if there was a false prophet to rise up in that day, the parents of that prophet would kill them before they allowed them to speak. Lies about God. And in fact, the irony of the passage is beautiful because they'll spear them, is what the passage says. We've heard that already. Verse number 10, chapter 12, they see whom they pierced. And now because they see whom they have pierced, they will so hate anything against their Savior that they will pierce it now. And in fact, it becomes so extreme that even those former false prophets who have now gone away, they're going to hide the fact that they used to not serve God. This is just the beginning of God's dealing with sin for all of eternity. Because in this moment, Jesus now reigns and he will stamp out sin. There will be judgment against Satan. There will be judgment against all those who rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. And then God will remove sin. Christian, you who are tired of seeing someone you love struggle, there's a day coming. Christian, you who are tired of wading through relationship mess, there's a day coming. Christian, you who are tired of praying the same prayer of confession for the same sin again, when will God deal with sin? On that day. Christian, you who are tired of feeling guilt, of seeing how sin impacts your life, and you cry out, God, when will this be made new? On that day. God's work's not done yet. And God will complete it. On that day. If we keep on reading through the passage, it kind of reaches a climax. And it answers one final question. When will God be praised? And the answer is clear. On that day. Simply in the last verse we have in chapter number 13, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them, as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested, and they will then call upon my name. And I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And in one chorus back, they'll respond, the Lord is my God. On that day.
Now, Christian, that day is going to come. I'm emphatically on that. It will come. Here's the problem. All our questions were answered with on that day, but today's today. And as much as I know in this moment, it is not on that day. It's today. And here's a really big problem for us. Okay, I'm making a statement, and you can fight me on this one a little bit later. We are horrible waiters. Okay, thank you. One person agrees with me. We're not patient. Some of you are not finding this at all encouraging because you're like, Pastor, I'm done. Like, today's the day. Okay, on today, I need God to do this, Y, and Z. And he said, no, on that day, I'm going to do it. And my grace is sufficient for today. That day's coming. But by definitions of Christians, we are supposed to be eager waiters for what God is going to do. We're supposed to be ready for what God is going to do. When I pastored, the last church I pastored in Texas, it was right outside of an Air Force base. And so I've never been a part of the military, but I began to really learn military culture, verbiage. They have an acronym for everything. I think they could do whole sentences with just acronyms, and they would rattle them off, and I was just like, I don't know what we're talking about anymore. But they had a phrase I did know what it was about, because over and over in our church, people would receive their orders for the next place, but then nothing would happen. Like, they knew they were going to move to this base, and then they would just kind of wait for a day. In fact, the phrase they would throw out is, we're supposed to hurry up and wait. And so they'd have this whole like moment like here, hey, we got orders for this base, and everybody would be excited for them, like, wow, that's a great base. I used to be at that base. When do you leave? I don't know. And then they come back next week. So are you leaving? I don't know. Hey, what's happening with your orders? Clueless. Stop asking me. I don't know when they're going to happen. And then literally like in a day, like, oh, we're out of here. Tomorrow, we got to leave. And this whole concept, like, we hurry up because we know what's coming, and we wait. Okay, Christian, when will God do all this? On that day. So we know where we're going. We know what God's going to do. We know the victory he's going to get. We know the sin and how he's going to deal with it. We know the praise that's going to be offered. We know it all. Jesus wins. Sin's defeated on that day. We got the orders, and today we wait. Not just wait passively twiddling our thumbs. Hurry up and wait. We work for what God's going to do. We have an anticipation. We have an anticipation like the kid sitting in school the last day before summer break, and you just see the seconds tick by, and your body's saying, please, bell ring, summer break's starting soon. We look forward to it. Because we yearn for God to be victorious. We cry out for sin to be dealt with. We desire God to be praised by more and more and more individuals. And so we cry out, God, win! And we hold on in faith for that day. Because on that day, God will be victorious. And on that day, God will crush sin and defeat it and wipe it out. And on that day, God will be praised. And so today we wait. Father God, we say thank you that no matter what today is, for those within our church family today, we know that there is a day and what it will be. And that day is a day that we put our hope in. And that is a day that impacts how we live today as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say, amen.